All right. I didn't even have to clear my throat. Okay. We've been talking about our vision statement and going through that at Christ the King. And just by way of very, very quick review, since we did a pretty thorough review last week, we talk about four component parts. Purpose, mission, core values, and goals. The purpose, we say, is distinguished from mission in that purpose...
Do you know where any of the cards are for guests?
I don't. Purpose and mission, sometimes they're seen as synonymous, but purpose is why we exist, why we're here, why God has ordained the church in general. Mission is what we're called to do. And so they're very related. One flows out of the other. Mission flows out of purpose. Our purpose is related, we say, to God's purpose for human beings in general and the compromise of that purpose in the fall. And so this is what introduces the concept of kingdom, because we relate, going back to purpose, we go back to fundamental purpose in the first command of God to man, which we call what? The first command, at least the first recorded command. Yes, yeah, or cultural mandate. And so then the mission is, whereas cultural mandate is given to all mankind, the mission of the church flows out of what God has commanded the church to do to rectify what has compromised our ability to fulfill that cultural mandate, which is the fall, and it is to address the fall. And we address the fall by building the kingdom of God. And what we said was that the cultural mandate establishes, in concept, although the phrase is not used until later, the kingdom of God. And we, how do we define the kingdom of God? Anybody remember? We broke down cultural mandate, and it has certain elements. Well, yeah, okay, but so how do you put that together in kingdom of God? What's the kingdom of God? Okay. Yes. Jack wasn't even here in the last couple of weeks, and he's got it. God's rule over God's place through God's people. Okay, so that's how we get how the kingdom of God can be built now, how the kingdom of God can be at hand when Jesus comes, something that wasn't here before Jesus comes or was somehow absent or compromised before Jesus comes. And Jesus comes to reestablish the kingdom of God. How does he do that? He does that by creating a new humanity who's now fit and has the right, once again, to rule for God ruling through mankind. So the church's mission is to rebuild that kingdom. And it rebuilds it in two ways, two things that it does. And we talked about this by breaking down the Great Commission. So the Great Commission is what God gives us at the beginning of the New Testament, actually the end of Matthew. That gives us our mission. And we broke that down, talked about, so what's the heart of the Great Commission? What's the only command in the Great Commission? Nope. Make disciples. Yeah, make disciples. Go isn't really a command in the Greek. But we talked about why that's put in an emphatic position. It's literally going, make disciples, and then two more participles, baptizing and teaching. And baptizing and teaching have to do with what? Building the kingdom. We build the kingdom. As we engage the world, which means we've got to be in the world, we've got to engage the world. That's the whole thrust of going. That's why it's so important, because our tendency is not to engage the world, but to retreat from the world. So we're to be going into the world, engaging the world, engaging its thought, engaging its culture, and then, but the heart of building the kingdom is two things. What are the other two participles that modify making disciples? Baptizing and teaching. Okay, now we say baptizing, the root meaning of the word baptize, it's not dip or immerse. It is to bring two things into union with each other. Okay? Now, that's why baptizo is often confused with bapto. Bapto does mean to dip, but baptizo doesn't mean to dip or immerse. It means bring two things into union. And you can bring two things into union, two physical things, by immersing one in the other, if one's liquid. But there are also all kinds of other uses of baptizo that don't fit dip if you do an exhaustive word study on it. And so the root concept of baptizing is incorporation into one another. And baptizing involves incorporation into, actually, union with God. It's baptizing into, and the preposition there is not just the usual in, it's actually into. We baptize in, that's why the language of you baptize into, okay, when the verb is used. So we baptize people into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, even that, let's remember, we're reminding ourselves of some things. The context of the Great Commission, the premise of the Great Commission is what? What's the first thing Jesus says? Yeah, so he asserts his authority. He asserts the authority that he has won, not as God. Because did God ever lose his authority? Did God ever stop having the right to rule? No, he's won it as a man, as the second Adam, as the last Adam, to establish a new humanity. And so this is why in Acts, the short form of this, because in Acts, the baptism of Jesus is being contrasted with the baptism of John. The phrase is typically being baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. But the name of the Lord Jesus is the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But if all authority is given to Jesus, we're baptized into his name, then what does that mean? It means a whole complex of things, but yes, we share in that authority. We share in that authority. That's the import of that structure of the Great Commission. And so, it is not that we become God. We can't become God. God is ultimately the ruler. There's always a creator-creature distinction. We don't worship man, we worship God. And remember, the kingdom of God is man ruling for God on his terms. So what is the kingdom of Satan? Yes. It's any creature seeking to rule on his own terms, establish dominion on his own terms, which makes God's law very important, because God's law is the expression of it reveals his God's character, and it's also how God has made his world to work and the rules that he has established for dominion. And so we rule by implementing, by ruling, by paying attention to God's commands, God's law. This is why in Deuteronomy and other places, over and over, God says, if you want to prosper in the land that I'm giving you, over which I'm giving you dominion, you got to pay attention to my commands. Don't forget my commands. Be careful to obey all these commands. And why, when they're exiled from the land, at the end of Chronicles, what does God say is the reason for the exile? That's different at the end of Kings. At the end of Chronicles, what does God say is the reason for the exile ending? It's clear. It's a little implied. But what's going to happen when they go into exile? Anybody remember? End of Chronicles. Anybody ever read Chronicles? You might not have ever read it. That's it. They did not give the land its rest. And so when they're absent, the land is going to get its rests. And that's actually what determines the provisional length of the exile, because it's 70 years, 10 weeks of Sabbaths. So, anyway, okay. So, we're reestablishing the kingdom. How do we do that? First, baptizing, which is incorporation in. And by the way, how much authority is given over how much? Over all authority in heaven and on earth. So it's the whole earth. So again, we're back to what Christ reestablishes is the original dominion, which was over the whole earth. And that's what he promised, right? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And like I quote just about every week, Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, to the one who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like pottery. What's that a reference to? Psalm 2. And God's installing his king on Zion in response to the rebellion of the heathen. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And God installs his king. He laughs, he scoffs at them, installs his king on Zion, and he says, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. You will rule them with an iron, rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. So Christ says in Revelation to the one who overcomes, the one who's my disciple, I will give this right. Kind of astounding, isn't it? And then in chapter 3, he says to the one who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit down on my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So this whole thing is incorporation into a kingdom in which we reflect God as we rule over his creation. And how do we reflect God? That's why obedience to his law is so important. The law of the reflection of God's character. We reflect his character. We reflect who he is as he does as we rule. We reflect what God did in Genesis 1 as we begin to... And what's that again? Two things. What did he do? Ordering and filling. So the cultural mandate says, be fruitful. And remember, it's a chiasm, A-B-B-A. So be fruitful, and then you jump to the end, subdue the earth. That's one thing. That's ordering. That's ordering God's creation, taking the potential that's latent in it and bringing it out and developing it and being productive. And filling, because the earth's a big place and it takes more than one person, we don't all have the same role in doing that. So God means for there to be a family that exercises this activity. So the earth is filled with people who reflect Him as they're doing this activity. And so the earth becomes God's temple. Because the earth, His will is that the whole earth be filled with His image, with His glory. In this way. What is God's glory? It's the manifestation of His excellencies. So, the first step is incorporation. So what is the church to do? Is to incorporate people, more and more people, from where? Make disciples of whom? Yeah. How many nations? All nations. All peoples. All people groups. Okay? And we incorporate them into Christ. And then what do? After they're incorporated, is that, do we say, okay, we've accomplished our mission and sit down and watch the ball game? Yes, yes, teaching. So, teaching, conversion of people is not the accomplishment of the Great Commission. That's just the beginning. The task has just begun when somebody's converted, when a disciple is, when someone becomes a disciple. By the way, disciple means learner. And so, we have to teach them. And interestingly enough, we've already prepared for the answer to this. What do we teach them? What? Teach them what? Yes, to obey what? Everything that Christ has commanded. So, all the law of God. And how many things does the law of God touch? How many things in life is the law of God relevant to? Everything. It touches everything. Now, the Bible's not a textbook on economics. The Bible's not a textbook on science. The Bible's not a textbook on the arts. The Bible's not a textbook on any of these things. However, its principles bear on everything, and it gives the framework of understanding for everything. And it roots our understanding of everything in God, the Creator. And that's why it's so important for us to realize that then when we come to the activity of the church and we think about the activity of the church, this is absolutely central. When I've said this a bunch of times, I'll say it again. When you read the epistles in the New Testament that explicitly have to do in their purpose with how the church is to be, what the ministry of the church is to look like, and how that's to be conducted, what are those books in the New Testament? That is their explicit purpose. They're given for that purpose. They're called the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And those of you who've heard me say this, I've said it in a bunch of different contexts, but it bears repeating. I'm going to say it again. If you want a really helpful exercise, sit down one afternoon. Sunday's a good time to do this. Sit down one afternoon and read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus in one sitting. And then ask yourself, what's emphasized in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus? And it is actually very obvious what's emphasized. So the pastoral epistles were written to two young understudies of Paul, Timothy and Titus, to give them instructions because the apostles, he was about to be martyred. And the apostles were about to die off. And that generation of the church that could appeal to inspired instruction directly from Christ through the apostles, that was about to be gone. And the church was in the process of collecting and disseminating the teaching of the apostles in the books of the New Testament. And so there wasn't going to be a time when you could say, well, we got this controversy. Are we supposed to do this? Or are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to choose new leaders? How are we supposed to do different things in the church? What's to be the focus of ministry in the church? What are people who are leading the church? How are they to conceive of their ministry? On what are they to focus? These questions are answered in the instructions that Paul gives to Timothy and Titus, who had charge over churches and were converts of Paul's. And when you do that, what inevitably comes across, it's striking. Two things are striking. One is all the things that we think are central to what the church is supposed to be doing that aren't even mentioned in the pastoral. Doesn't mean they're bad things. It doesn't mean that no churches should be doing them. It's just, what is the focus? That's the other thing. What is Timothy's, or what's Paul's focus as he's instructing these men? And again, over and over, you see an emphasis on teaching. Here's what you're to teach this group. Here's what you're to teach this group. Watch your doctrine and your life closely, for by them you will save both yourself and your hearers. Watch your doctrine. Watch your doctrine. Watch your teaching. It's over and over and over. It's almost every paragraph. There's a statement. Sometimes every verse. Why? And we've seen, as we've been going through Acts, Paul goes to various places and he introduces people to Christ and wins people to Christ. He begins with the synagogue, begins with God's covenant people, typically, where there is a group of covenant people. But then he goes elsewhere, and he's trying to incorporate the nations, the other people that aren't Jews, into this body, all the nations. He has a specific ministry to the Gentiles. But then we've seen, after he's established these churches, a lot of his activity, if not the lion's share of his activity, is going back and doing what? Grounding these churches in extended 10 times of teaching them in the Word. In fact, virtually his whole third missionary journey is that. It's going back and spending time at Corinth and at Ephesus and at Troas, teaching these people in depth, grounding them in the Word of God. And this is why we spent so much time talking about teaching, just segueing into the next thing that we're reviewing. I think this review is so important to get these things into everybody's head, because this is what we're about. Teaching, then, how does incorporation happen? And this is a question we haven't asked, and this is a little new. We've talked about this before in our church, but not in this series yet. Yeah, I mean, how are people incorporated into the church, into God's people, into the kingdom? How does that happen? Well, yeah, as kind of the entrance, but how do they get to the place where they're baptized? Yeah, conversion, or if we're talking about water baptism, for us, we believe is biblically, they come into the covenant if they're children of professing believers. But they profess belief. That's how they come into the visible church. And if that faith is real, they come into the invisible church. But what has to happen for them to be converted? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Which is why we need to be going into the world. Why that's so important. Why that's emphasized. And that means we've got to be communicating something, right? And what are we communicating? How does a person become a Christian?
Faith comes by hearing and hearing God's word.
Okay.
Spreading His word, specifically the gospel.
Yes, so they believe. And they have to believe something. And they believe a message. That message is the good news, the gospel. Okay? The heart of the truth of God's word is the gospel. And the church is given the task of proclaiming that message to all nations. This is where missions, where we get the idea of missions. We go cross-culturally. We're called to go everywhere with this message. And when people believe, or at least profess belief, then they come in, and the pattern is, in both Old Testament and New Testament, they come in, and who else comes in with them? Into the community of God's people, the visible community of God's people. Yeah. Them and their children. Their whole household. So, that's why they receive the sign of the covenant, which is baptism, incorporation into God's people. But now, if that happens, if that's the process, and that means that then that the church is proclaiming a message, you could say they're doing what? Are they not teaching truth? Are they not disseminating truth? And if they're going to do that, what do they need? You have to have a basic understanding of the gospel in order to come to Christ, right? But does that make you an expert in communicating the gospel? Does that make you effective in communicating the gospel? You are going to be able to tell people something about what's happened to you, about what you've believed. But a big part of what the church, when the church teaches everything, is this teaching is essential for equipping to do this. And I just give you a couple of practical illustrations of how this works. One principle that bears on this is that the church's witness to the world, does it just, in the New Testament, does it just have to do with what we say?
No.
No. Because what are we? What does Jesus say we are? We're salt and light. And what does light do? Light reveals the truth. And does light reveal the truth? It doesn't speak, right? It just is. Because it's there. Truth is revealed. And if you look at virtually all of the key passages, I would say every one of them, without exception, if you analyze them closely, that have to do with evangelism, they weave the communication verbally of the message into the context of life, a demonstration of the truth in terms of deeds, in terms of a lifestyle. My favorite passage on evangelism in the New Testament is Colossians 3. The last part of Colossians 3 and the first verse of chapter 4. And that talks about letting your conversation be seasoned with salt. And Paul asked for them, he talks about his own ministry of to the Gentiles, his mission work, and he tells them to pray for him. And so there are lots of principles that bear on how we do evangelism in that passage. But he also says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Why? And as you're talking to them, as your conversation is seasoned with salt, be wise in the way you act. Why? Because your life that they see either militates against what you're telling them or it reinforces it and gives it power. And so teaching people to be holy, teaching God's people to be different, distinct, to display the truth that they're proclaiming to people is absolutely important. Another pretty famous passage about talking about the gospel and talking about Christianity to unbelievers is the passage that we often cite when we talk about defending the faith. Always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. But do this how? That's what he says. With gentleness and respect. In other words, you're supposed to pay attention to the way you're relating to a person. You're supposed to be modeling certain virtues as you're defending the faith to them. Elsewhere in 1 Peter, another one, a favorite passage of mine, where the church is called all of the things that Israel is called in the Old Testament when they're coming to Mount Sinai in Acts 19. Paul says to Christian believers, who including Gentiles, he says, but you are... you're a holy nation, kingdom priest, a people belonging to God. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. He says you've been called into the kingdom by the one who's called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. He's made you this, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And then he says, now what is all that? That's the language of holiness. It's the language of separation. It's the language of distinctness. He says to them, as a matter of fact, this is what you are. You're a holy people. You're set apart. Once you were not a people, now you're the people of God. That's a fact. You are. And then, that's verses 9 and 10. Then in verses 11 and 12, he says, friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, so it's more language of separation and distinction, as aliens and strangers in the world, you don't belong to the world anymore. You belong to this special group. You're aliens and strangers. You're passing through. As aliens and strangers, I urge you to what? To live holy lives. Not to live as the pagans do. To live such good lives. Now listen to how he says it. To live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing evil, they may see your good deeds and what? And glorify God when? On the day he visits us, on the day of his visitation. Now that's looking forward to the last day. Why are they going to glorify God on the last day? What is Peter anticipating has happened in between now and then? They've been converted. But you notice the way he gets there. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that this is going to happen. They may accuse you of doing wrong now. They're going to glorify God on the last day because he's saying this is going to lead to the conversion of people. And that's why teaching to obey, teaching what it means to be a Christian in all of the fullness of what that is, teaching the whole counsel of God, giving people the mind of Christ, helping them to think like God thinks about everything, it's going to make you different, isn't it? It's going to make you distinct. It's going to make you holy. It's going to make you salty. But it's also going to allow you, when you speak, to speak differently, to speak from a different perspective. Now, I want to ask you this. Did you ever hear that?
Yeah. Is what you're saying is perfect for when you have a non-native speaking to you, you know, one of the big challenges is to share Christ with somebody who doesn't know the language. So essentially, until they learn some language, all you're sharing is who you are and how you love them. So
and a certain way of relating to them.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And even though the words, you know, we always try to have our buttoned-up theology and that doesn't even matter when you can't even communicate at first.
At first.
Right. So yeah. In the beginning, that's all you have if it's a non-speaker. And so that is encouraging.
Yeah.
That just being who we are and living that way.
Right.
Open them.
Right.
As you learn the language.
Right.
Encourage that.
And this is why I want to say, and we're going to segue into another really important implication of this. This is why I want to say that the bread and butter of evangelism has to be, it cannot be, let's have a big meeting and let's get a hired gun to tell people the gospel and let's get a bunch of people to come. For one thing, that works less and less in our culture as it becomes increasingly secular. People are just not attracted to that. You could when the culture was largely sort of had Christian assumptions and people had heard about the Bible and they'd heard about Jesus, you could get people to come to that, something like that. But really, that's not even the principal way that you see the New Testament representing evangelism, and the dissemination of the gospel. It's rank and file people go out. You know, the church was scattered. And what does it say? They preached the gospel wherever they went. Why? Because that was... Why did they do that? Was it because Stephen and James and Peter were on their heels saying, okay, now, you know, make sure you tell people. No, they tell people about the gospel because it's on their hearts. It's who they are. It's important to them because they're the people of God. And they want people to know this. So, but how does that happen? It happens as people mature in Christ. It happens as they become mature in Christ. More and more, this is what I'm thinking about. This is what makes me tick. More and more. And now, one more passage, Acts 2. How did God swell the numbers in the church in Jerusalem? It says in the early disciples, the church, in one of those summary passages, chapter 2, 42 to 47, end of chapter 2. How did God swell the numbers of the church in Jerusalem? It says they devoted themselves to certain things. The very first one is the apostles' teaching, but the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper, the fellowship, They were sharing what they had in common in Christ, and to the prayers, which is probably stated times of corporate prayer, where they were praying together. What do we call this? This is the means of grace. And the means of grace in the church, they devoted themselves to these things. What do the means of grace do? The means of grace are what God uses to dispense His grace, to transform us, to sanctify us, to enable us to deal with our sin, to enable us to die more and more into sin and live more and more into righteousness. What was the result? We see the description. You see a description of their lifestyle. And what do you see? They're joyful. And they're worshiping God in their homes. And they're in each other's homes. And what are they doing? As anyone has need, what do? They come and they give their money and lay it at the apostles' feet. And anyone has need, and it's distributed to them as they have need. What they're giving self-sacrificially to meet each other's needs. What is that? Self-sacrificial love. And what's the result of that? See, there's a progression here. They devote themselves to means of grace. You see this unique, different lifestyle in this community. And this community is, and it says, last phrase in that description is, praising God and what? Enjoying the favor of all the people. So the people noticed all of this. They noticed what these people were like. And the last statement then is the last step in the progression. And God added to their number daily those who were being saved. They enjoyed the favor of all the people. Why? Because who wouldn't want to be a part of a people like this? I mean, it's a cheap substitute, but this is why people join gangs. I want a family. I don't have a family. Well, who wouldn't want to be a part of a family like this? Who wouldn't want to be a part of a family that's being transformed? How is it transformed? As they devote themselves to the Word, really. Because as we've talked about, means of grace, the foundation of all those means of grace is the Word. One of them. Now, we said, Danny's not here anymore, but Danny said that, and we quoted Romans 10. How do people come to Christ? How are people converted? Well, he says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? So what does that say? That says, let me ask you this. Does anybody come to Christ just because somebody has lived a really good life in front of them and nothing else? Can anybody come to Christ that way? You have to hear the gospel. You have to hear the good news, which means you got to be telling people. You got to be talking about it. Now, let me ask you this. You don't have to raise your hands. These are rhetorical questions, and we're not taking a poll, so don't worry. You don't have to be embarrassed. How many of you have ever tried to share your faith with a non-Christian? If you have you ever struggled with, boy, you know, I perceive this person doesn't know Christ. How do I get around to talking about Jesus? You ever struggle with that? And, you know, there are whole books written on, and I really think, I mean, they have their place, and they can be kind of useful as a sort of stopgap. But whole books written on how you kind of steer conversations, or you can do this kind of trick to get to the gospel, you know, and their whole list. So I think they're, you know, I call them gimmicks. And they're really kind of artificial. And if you're talking to somebody pretty sharp, they're going to pick up on how artificial it is. But it doesn't have to be artificial. It really doesn't. Because If you are a person who is becoming more and more oriented to God in the way you think about everything, and you're what you're devoted to in your life, that's what makes you tick, then it's not hard when you're talking about anything to get into the gospel. And I'll tell you how this has worked for me, okay? I can just give my own testimony about this. I used to, this would happen frequently. I'd be thinking, boy, I really want to tell this person about Jesus, but if I just jump into that, it's going to be really awkward. How do I do that? You know, that almost never happens to me now. And what I found was that I could be just talking to somebody about anything. And I'll tell you how it's really easy now, because our culture is getting so dark now. It's not hard for the light to shine. You know how your dashboard lights, when they come on, unless they're really, really strong, you know, you think, okay, when it gets dark, I need really strong dashboard lights. No, your dashboard lights get actually weak when you turn on your headlights, because it's dark outside. And so it doesn't take much light for that to be visible. It's when there's a lot of light that you have trouble, and you need a stronger light to say, well, as our culture gets darker, it doesn't take a whole lot of light for it to be really visible. And, you know, this is why politics today, as divisive as they can be, if you talk about politics with people, and this is why I say, when people say don't talk about religion or politics, I say that is some of the worst advice anybody's ever given. That's what you ought to be talking about, especially religion, the right way. But if you talk about politics, and you have a Christian, you've developed a Christian understanding of why you have certain political convictions, it's inevitable if you start talking to somebody, and I mean, you use your common sense, your sanctified common sense about being polite, and remember, be respectful, do this with gentleness and respect, but you share your opinion, it is inevitable that very quickly, you're going to have an opportunity to get into the why you have this conviction. Why do you think this? You get into the fundamental issues of the gospel, that God is the creator. Why do I think this? Why do I think babies are human beings? Because God created them. And because God says in His Word that they are. And I believe there is a God, and I believe He's spoken. And you're into the beginning of the gospel. You're into the fundamental issues of the gospel with somebody in a very natural way. And you can't talk very long before you get into where they're bucking up against that. Or they're bucking up and they're expressing their rebellion against God, which gives you an occasion to talk about, this is a summary. You would never say it just this way. But get into, this is common. This is what mankind does. It's in rebellion against the Creator. It's not surprising that people have these views, because they're in rebellion against God. And then you might talk about how a lot of this can happen over a course of time, several conversations with someone. And you could talk to them about, and has that really worked out well? Have the effects of rebellion against God been favorable? And if you know what you're talking about, and you've thought about these things as a Christian, no, it brings misery. It's brought misery here and here and here and here, which is what you would expect if you've rebelled against God. But there's an answer to this, and the fundamental answer is not just, let's do things politically my way. God's answer is Jesus Christ. And so you start talking about Christ, and you start talking about what He's done. About the fact that the fundamental problem is that we're alienated from God, and that God is disposed to punish us, to bring us judgment. But we can be restored to a right relationship to God, where God forgives us of our offenses against Him and His rule. And He can forgive us because He's punished those offenses in His Son. You see how, and you don't have to say it in a formulaic way. You don't have to say, you don't have to memorize some spiel. Look, this has to be a part of you. So that depending on who you're talking to, you can talk about this aspect of it and this or this aspect of it in terms of what comes up naturally. But what are you doing? You're sharing your faith, and you're sharing it naturally out of who you are, out of what you know, out of what you really understand. And you're doing it with people where God has placed you. That's where you begin. Where has God placed you? Do you know your next door neighbors? When I grew up, and we have to close, so I'll close with this, and we need to build on this, because we've been talking about incorporation in more depth today. When I grew up in the South. I don't think has been like that. I think the South was. I think it was like this pretty much everywhere in the country at one time. But the South stayed like this longer. But even the South is not like this now anymore. But you grew up in a neighborhood, and everybody knew each other in the neighborhood. And you know everybody would go out on their porch, and in the South everybody had screened porches, you know. But because the mosquitoes were awful, but people would go out on their porch after supper, and you'd be sitting. People have rocking chairs on their front porch, and they'd be sitting out there in the cool of the day. I'm not talking about the garden now. And they'd be talking, and people would be walking down the street. People would take walks, and you'd see your neighbors. And everybody knew everybody. And you'd say, hi, you know, and how's so-and-so, and is she still sick, and this and that. And everybody knew each other, and you knew what was going on. You knew where people were coming from. And you had extended relationships. And you had time to get into, you know, occasionally, to get into things, talking about things that really matter. Now we don't know each other. You know, and I live in a neighborhood. It's a self-contained neighborhood, Crystal Spring Drive. And, you know, I started trying to get together this thing where we would get together socially once a year. Just because what I saw was, we live in these houses, we wave at each other when we're on driving to work, and that's about the only time we ever interact. We don't know each other. I don't know my next door neighbors. I don't know them. Do they know Jesus? Probably a lot of them don't. In fact, I know the one two doors down doesn't, because he's Muslim. So what do I do? Well, I start with the people who are right where God has placed me. And I say, man, I'm going to get to know these people. I'm going to develop a relationship with them. But at the same time that I'm developing a relationship, I'm going to be developing my relationship to God, so that when I talk to them, the person who talks to them is a growing, developing Christian who has a vital relationship to God, and that's what makes me tick. So that when I'm talking to them, what I'm sharing with them is a total witness of life and word that comes out of being a transformed person. Now, I really think that's biblical evangelism. And I think that's the bread and butter of incorporation. And it's not a matter of me telling you, go out and evangelize. I mean, I think I got to keep this in your minds. It's my responsibility to keep this before you. But if I go out and tell you, now you need to go out and evangelize, you know how long that's going to last? Even if you do it, even if it results in you, you know how long is it going to last? It's probably going to last a day, maybe a couple of days, maybe a week. But if you're not a transformed person who on your own has come to love God and to understand what He's done for you and to understand who He is and who He wants to make you and the blessings of His covenant, so that you're so excited about that, you can't help but talk about it. That's what you see in Acts. People who can't help but talk about this because it's the greatest thing in the world. And you know what? It is the greatest thing in the world. It's greater than anything else you could ever talk to anybody about. The problem is, it is not that to us a lot of the time, because we're so distracted by everything else. And because we're not really growing as Christians the way we should. Largely because of a neglect of the means of grace, I would argue. But, okay, that's enough for today, because we're at the end of our time. So we'll pick this up next week, and we'll talk more about then how the teaching occurs in the church, and that means we'll get into goals finally. Okay, which is the fourth area.